this is not a good healing or a remedy for such a disease. Mm-hmm. You have to get into correct cure for such a spiritual disease. Especially in the modern world, in the 21st century, we could see people are so much busy with this materialistic, mundane world, and sometimes such disagreements and problems get the parents or the spouses to divorce or something like that.
So the nature of social life, especially life in a family, the nature is such that disagreements will come up.
Yes.
That conflicts will come up.
Yes.
And generally, the first answer is not I have nothing to do with you, right? Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, this is the trend in the Western world now. That if somebody disagrees with you, you cancel them, you have nothing to do with them, right? But what we are taught in the religion is no, that we'll try to keep things together as much as we can, right? And yes, it's easier said than done. There's a lot of sacrifice involved.
Yes.
But we have to realize that the person making these sacrifices, the person going out of their way to keep things together, that they have a really high reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Right. So now when it comes to marriage,
right,
if the other spouse isn't doing his or her responsibilities, they are, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or to the other spouse as well.
Yes.
Right. If they are in terms of their akhlaq, in terms of their character, they're not Islamic.
Yes.
They get angry a lot, they fight a lot.
Yes.
The answer that the other spouse should give is not, I have nothing to do with you, right? The first answer is that I try to make things work.
Okay.
I go out of my way, I take a step back, I don't, always demand my right and take conflict, no. I try to make things work.
IRIB English Radio presents questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
What happens if one of the spouses is sluggish, is better to say, or lazy about doing his or her obligations, and forces the other partner to do so? What about that with those times?
Right. So again, it's hard, right? Uh-huh. It's hard to live with such a person.
For example, I leave Salat, and I ask my wife to leave Salat.
Right.
I force her to leave Salat. Right.
So now, obviously, for the other spouse, if it's an obligation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they can't listen to their spouse, right? Or they can't go that way. So it becomes really hard, right? Because, you're living with this person, and this person, if he's lazy or she is lazy in their religious obligations, then that affects us as well. So first and foremost, the first thing that we have to do is make sure that we are strong on the path ourselves, right? That we don't let the spouse affect us in a negative way.
Okay.
And if we do that, then we open up the way for affecting our spouse in a positive way
as well.
Now, when it comes to affecting the spouse in a positive way, right, and doing nahi anil munkar, it's, words can be used, but I don't think the main method has to be words, right? If it is words that the other spouse is always, commanding and directing and scolding, then generally that doesn't have positive effects, right? So the method of doing nahi anil munkar, amr bil ma'roof, especially when it comes to family, right? Especially when it comes to spouses and these kind of things, it has to be through our actions, right? And change is slow, right? But inshallah, there will be change. And we'll be surprised, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes hearts. And I've seen examples of that as well, where one spouse was not so religious, the other spouse was religious, and they stuck to their religiosity in the proper way, right? They didn't command the other spouse and scold them, but rather they encouraged them, they helped them out. And yes, they had to make a lot of sacrifices, but eventually the other spouse also became religious.
And true knowledge of Islam has direct role in between. How? There are so many people nowadays who become a skeptic about religious teachings because of these new modern atheist movements all around the world. New questions pops up, in the minds of the people. If you cannot answer as a spouse answer your child, your parents, or the other spouse or your partners, on that time it would become very much difficult to guide right. them or guide them back mm-hmm. into the right path. I mean, so many of the disagreements that took place nowadays against the religious teachings of the world are based on the unqualified answers that right. are given to the people. Mm-hmm. So that the role of the alim now, or right. imam of the mosque, or for example, a religious right. man, a knowledgeable man around comes to the scene. That's why they say that we are recommended in Islam. For our families, we must have an akhlaqi ustad or an akhlaqi professor or we can say tutor right. always around to refer to him mm-hmm. or her and ask her questions. Mm-hmm. Because sometimes we can say an incomplete answer from the side of the parents or a spouse to the other, we can say, partner will we can say, we can say, ruin everything, right. ruin the whole belief system of a person.
Right. So now, upon every Muslim or Muslima,
yes.
It's necessary that they gain knowledge
yes.
of Islam, they gain knowledge of their beliefs.
Yes.
But at the same time, because there's such, so many doubts that are coming up, so many questions that are coming up, there's always a need for a scholar in the community.
Yes.
And, you know, for everyone, for all Muslims, I think it's quite necessary to be in touch with a scholar, somebody who's learned,
yes.
For, you know, asking these questions, yes. for directives in terms of, you know, life in general, how, you know, what kind of, how should they, you know, deal yes. with the issues yes. coming up in life. It's very, very necessary. So the scholar, his presence
yes.
in the community is, right. is very necessary.
Okay. That's all right. And we know that the anti-religious movements are working well too.
Right.
You know, we have to take care of the traps of the satanic temptations all around the world, especially inside the Muslim lands, you know. Mm-hmm. So many doubts and questions are, you know, in the minds of especially the young generation.
Right.
So in order to deviate them from the right path of Islam, in order to lose mm-hmm. their faith in any type of religion, not only Islam, but all Abrahamic religions, you
right.
know. And this is why we must deepen as much as possible our thoughts and our understanding, mm-hmm. our knowledge about Islam.
Yes. And also, so one aspect of it is the ideological kind yes. of bombardment, right?
Yes.
That these questions and all these things are raised, and then the individual is not able to answer them properly.
Yes.
So there, obviously, you know, they need the scholar to come and help them kind of think through this properly, answer the questions. But I think another danger, which is perhaps an even greater danger,
yes,
right, especially for people who are living in countries that are not Islamic,
uh-huh.
okay, Western countries,
yes,
is that the bombardment is not necessarily ideological,
yes,
right, it's societal, it's cultural,
yes.
Such that a person who is in this society and in this culture, slowly they take on the color of that mm-hmm. society as well,
okay.
right? So you know, if you know they're going to school, for example, university or working, and because they're faced with this lifestyle,
yes.
and that's what they're seeing and that's what yes. they're living in,
yes.
It slowly changes them as well,
yes,
okay. right? And examples of that are you know everywhere, and I'm sure you know the people who are listening to this program,
yes.
they can point that you know point
yes,
out
yes.
these examples all around them as well. Now, what should we do over here, right?
Mm-hmm.
So one answer is the scholar.
Yes.
Right, that if we are connected to such a scholar, we see not just his intellect and intellectual answers, but rather his way of living as well, and try to emulate his way of living as well, then that helps a lot, right?
That's right.
And for myself, as even coming to the Hausa,
yes.
I think the amount that I learned from the teachers,
yes.
not saying anything but just
yes.
living their lives is
okay.
a lot, right?
Okay. That's right.
That's one. And the other is to surround ourselves with believers
yes.
as much as we can.
Yes.
Right? People who are trying to live the Islamic lifestyle.
Yes.
Families who are Islamic.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And the closer we are to them,
yes.
The more time that we spend with them,
yes.
The more we can be detached from this non-Islamic,
yes.
non-godly culture as well.
It very much starts from the first day of marriage. You know, because some couples are married Islamically and step by step and gradually they lose their faith. So from day one, you must act strong both. Mm-hmm. I mean, right. wife and husband, you know, as you said, being in religious surroundings, mm-hmm. getting kids and children to religious gatherings right. or becoming familiar with religious right. teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right.
And being with this other, you know, Muslim families and couples, it really helps with that as well,
yes.
right?
Okay.
Because it keeps us on the path better, right? So it's less of a chance that one of the yes. spouses would go.
Islam is not a personal individual religion. Right. It is a collective social right. one. That's right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you, and thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Welcome to Israel Watch. On this episode, we will focus on Netanyahu's threats to attack Rafah and the possibility of military action there regarding the political issues and the captives. This is while the occupation regime has announced the release of two captives in Rafah in a complex military operation. In addition, there are ongoing contacts to conclude an exchange deal, as well as protests and demands to overthrow Netanyahu's administration to hold early elections. Regarding these topics, I welcome the specialist in Israeli affairs, Professor Ali Haider. Welcome to Israel Watch, dear Professor. So, after the occupation army announced the release of two captives in Rafah during a complex military operation, as they put it, the Zionists began advertising that we can address the issue of the captives without negotiations. But this event will not have a major impact on this issue. The impact of the release of the two captives on the issue of the entire captives have laid the groundwork for those who oppose the captives exchange deal to take advantage of this event and escalate their opposition. Professor Ali Haider, how do you assess the release of the two captives in Rafah in a complex military operation that was prepared for a long time, knowing that the two captives were in the possession of a Palestinian family, not Hamas, according to Osama Hamdan, the former senior representative of Hamas in Lebanon?
In the name of God, the most gracious, the most merciful. In fact, Netanyahu needed such an achievement to justify his positions of refusing to submit to the demands of the Hamas movement in the negotiations in order to continue the genocide. However, the event, in its circumstances and the number of captives, does not change anything from the overall scene. Rather, we can say that it'll be just a passing event. For 2 or 3 days, the world will forget this achievement because 134 captives are still held by the Hamas movement. And therefore, Netanyahu is looking for such tactical events here and there in order to influence public opinion and create for himself a solid foundation to continue the war. This war, in addition to its strategic dimensions, also favors Netanyahu personally. He needs this war to stay in power.
Professor Ali Haider, between the impact of the recent captives release operation and the captives exchange deal, how do you evaluate the Zionist approach regarding the captives?
There, the division still exists at the political level and at the popular level as well, to the point that for the first time in opinion polls, 51% of the Israeli population now supports an exchange deal, even if it comes at the expense of a ceasefire. This is a shift in public opinion that portends what Netanyahu fears. It heralds more transformations because protests are escalating among the families of the captives. All of this is due to the failure to achieve the goals declared so far, not only a failure with regard to eliminating the Hamas movement, which the United States has also begun to say is impossible, but also even at the level of liberating the captives. These could be serious achievements before the eyes of the public, but they have not happened so far.
Here it means that after more than 4 months, Netanyahu has been able to release only two captives, and his attempts have failed on previous occasions.
Yes, the two captives were not held by Hamas. There is news out there, but it needs to be verified. There are talks about a deal with those holding the captives and so on. These things are being said, but I want to emphasize that it is just a passing event whose impact is fleeting and does not change anything in the political scene. The problem is with Netanyahu. No matter how much he tries to find temporary solutions, the effects are not enough to bring stability for his administration.
Indeed, the protest against the way Netanyahu and members of his administration have dealt with the captives at the hands of the resistance in Gaza are escalating day after day. Demands have grown from an exchange deal to overthrowing Netanyahu's administration and holding early elections. Rarely does a session of the Zionist administration pass at the present time without disagreements, divisions, and tensions amongst its members over the management of this aggression against Gaza and the captives exchange deal that is being negotiated. In the last session, there was a rebuke from Netanyahu to ministers in Likud who did not oppose Hamas's terms for the exchange deal. Netanyahu's government is on its way to disintegration. If a deal is concluded for the exchange of the captives with the resistance, Ben-Gvir and Smotrich will withdraw from it. And if it is not concluded, Gantz and Eisenkot will withdraw from it. In both cases, the administration will disintegrate. I mean, according to the Zionist analyst, if the exchange deal is concluded or not, the Netanyahu administration is on the path to disintegration. Opinion polls say that 55% of Israelis want to go to early elections.
In fact, demanding early elections is what Netanyahu fears the most. And everything he does in security and politics is in order to avoid this scenario. But the administration structure may impose on him what he does not want and what is not in his interest. Here, I would like to refer to the significant point which was mentioned a moment ago. These early captives have become hostages of Israeli policy and the internal disputes within the administration. This is because it is not in Netanyahu's interest to push for this deal and put it on the negotiating table with his administration members. This will fire up the situation between the two parties. Therefore, we can say that Netanyahu is keen not to appear as someone who is opposed to the deal, but rather wants the opposition to come from the ministers, whether from his party or from outside his party, so that he is not facing the captives' families. This has greatly affected his public standing in this field.
And the occupation's decision to launch an attack on Rafah. The Hebrew media have revealed the plan of the occupation army for the attack, starting with the evacuation of the displaced either to the northern Gaza Strip or to Khan Yunis. The matter is related to negotiations for the captives' exchange deal. The decision to attack Rafah was taken around 2 weeks ago, and the occupation army is waiting for this political decision to be taken and the Egyptians fear large displacement operations to its lands. Mr. Ali Haider, the decision to attack Rafah was taken 2 weeks ago, and the Egyptians do not oppose, but they only fear the displacement problems. What do you think?
Unfortunately, the conditions of some Arab countries have become such that the root of the Israeli attack on the Palestinians is not revealed or exposed, but rather it is reflected on them in a direct sense. And this is unfortunate. This is what dares the Israelis to commit massacres and launch attacks. Regarding this area, however, it is possible to talk about more than one point. The Rafah issue is no longer a field issue par excellence, but it has become an interactive issue that is overlapping and interacting with two other problems, which are the issue of negotiations over the captives and the issue of tensions within the administration. Given that the issue of field pressure through Rafah is the political goal of its timing now, it is linked to the captives' negotiations to pressure Hamas to make a concession. Therefore, the more negotiations falter from the Israeli and even American perspective, the more pressure will be needed through Rafah. It seems that there is an indication of a solution if we might seek some kind of freeze in the field to one degree or another in this area. Therefore, we are facing an issue that has become more complex due to its interactions with other issues. This is in addition to the American position, which has become clear that it is not against the operation, and rather we need a different plan in one sense. And also regarding the Egyptians' concerns, we're facing a multidimensional event intertwined with more than one local and regional aspect.
I mean, it is very complicated. The recent contact between President Biden and the head of the Zionist regime, Netanyahu, regarding the attack on Rafah and the captives exchange deal, these issues caught the attention of the Israeli media, which have detailed some of what was revealed. Mr. Ali Haider, did Netanyahu obtain Biden's approval regarding the attack on Rafah?
First, there was certainly no serious American opposition. Second, there was perhaps a disagreement about some details and not the origin of the Israeli attack. Third, this position is not denied by the United States, but rather it has become public that we're not against the military operation in Rafah, but rather we need a reliable parallel plan, in a sense, to protect, as they say, the civilians. It has become clear to everyone that protecting civilians means more casualties. This American hypocrisy is therefore a matter of tension. These are provocative expressions with which they want to fool the Arab world and Arab public opinion. Unfortunately, I think more than 30,000 martyrs and more than 60,000 wounded should be enough to expose this hypocrisy. However, we do not actually need these numbers in order to know the truth.
Hamas is present, fighting in the Gaza Strip and imposing the terms of the exchange deal, and the occupation is still unable to remove it. Professor Ali Haider, what do you think about what the Zionist analysts are saying, that the resistance in Gaza is still strong? This actually contradicts what Netanyahu says about the imminent and absolute victory in the war.
In fact, the origin of the American-Israeli performance confirms that the assistance to the resistance is still strong. This means that even Netanyahu talks about the need to enter Rafah. If they don't, they will be defeated, for example. It means that Hamas still has its combat, military, structural capabilities, etc. This shows that Netanyahu seeks to mislead the public opinion through creating new terms, such as an absolute victory. Professionals, not only professional journalists in Israel, but also those who have security records, believe that, yes, we understand the topic of victory. It exists in military terms, but there is no such thing as absolute victory, especially in the face of resistance movements. In addition, what does he mean by the term absolute? Is what happened in northern Gaza an absolute victory? Rockets are still being fired in northern Gaza, and operations are carried out against the occupation forces. Is this absolute victory? Is it what happens in Khan Yunis, where Israeli forces suffer deaths and injuries every day? Is this an absolute victory? This means that in Rafah, we will be witness to the same scenario. I mean, basically, it is necessary to inscribe it if there is a root of victory, not just absolute. Therefore, in addition, I would like to point out that the introduction of the term victory is also new in Israeli terminology as an expression. I mean, the common term was decisiveness. It has a specific meaning. It has a specific physical meaning. It means eliminating the resistance capabilities, occupying their lands, and preventing their building capabilities. They know that these terms have become a thing of the past. It is no longer possible to make a military decision with the resistance movements. They replace this term with the term victory because it is characterized by a degree of ambiguity.
Israel received the yellow card as Moody's has downgraded Israel's credit rating on war risk. This is in light of the economic difficulties that the regime is experiencing today as a result of the aggression against Gaza and the great economic losses that it's suffering. Israeli social media commented on Moody's decision and held Netanyahu and Smotrich responsible. These are some of the comments.
Lior. The disaster administration demolished the foundation of Israel.
Anet.
We said this is ruin, and this is what has been happening since the establishment of the most failed administration in history.
Hiller.
Stupid finance minister. I didn't expect anything else.
Yavit.
Thanks to Netanyahu and Smotrich who brought us this destruction.
Bini.
Thank you, Mr. Economy and Security, for the gift you gave to the Israelis and their well-being.
What is your assessment, Mr. Ali Haider, of Moody's downgrading of Israeli credit, the yellow card that was shown to the regime, and the comments of a stupid finance minister for which Netanyahu and Smotrich hold all responsibility?
In fact, Smotrich is bringing the accusation on himself. Otherwise, the issue is not only related to the performance of the Minister of Finance, but rather there is a difficult military, economic, security, political reality, etc. All of these factors contributed to this new classification of Israel and the raising of the yellow card. But the most dangerous of them is that this classification is based on an assessment of the future events, not just present. Therefore, the issue of uncertainty about the future of the aggression on Gaza and the possibility of reaching some formula for a foreseeable period of time, or the issue of ambiguity regarding the Northern Front and where it will go, is what raised the level of risk among the parties responsible for this classification and made them take a step they had never experienced before. And this is a very difficult indicator for Israeli society as well as the regime.
The occupation army cannot wage a war against Hezbollah, which, after the Operation Al-Aqsa flood, was able to impose military operations and security threats on the occupation army and settlers along the northern front. Your comments in brief, dear professor.
In fact, Israel has now found itself in a dilemma. It is between the northern front, the southern front in Lebanon, and the southern Palestine front in the Gaza Strip. Thus, this link between the two fronts, in addition to the role played by Ansarullah in Yemen, and of course the Iraqi and Syrian fronts, have made it hard for Israel to make decisions. This is an operation for the first time by what is called the Axis of Resistance. This has introduced, in a way, a new stage of the conflict. Israel has found itself in the lowest position ever, and therefore it is trying to appease its anger through aggression here and there.
Professor Ali Haider, specialist in Israeli affairs, thank you very much for your participation in this episode of Israel Watch, and thank you for your good follow-up. Take care.
علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 53rd letter of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, which is the letter that he wrote to Malik Ashtar when he wanted to become the governor, when he was chosen to be the governor of Egypt. And of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam, noticing that Malik Ashtar is one who listens carefully and who is obedient to Imam alayhi salam, Imam opens up all the important dimensions of the issue of leadership, and he's freely discussing with him, because the receptacle, that is Malik Ashtar, was a very powerful and you can say benevolent receptacle that was ready to listen and apply those teachings in the best of possible ways. So we notice Imam Ali alayhi salam opens up very beautifully and talks to him about different issues with regards to leadership. We reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَأَقَلُّ فِي الْمَطَامِعِ إِشْرَاقًا.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we were discussing the 53rd sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about certain issues of how to recruit and give and, ascribe duties to people and to human beings that come to work with you, different people, different human beings. Of course, when I use the word human beings, I mean here that wonderful creation of God that has got the possibility and the aptitude to be able to receive the highest levels of perfection. But the thing is that human beings, because of their free will, can make wrong decisions in life and cause them to reach in wrong areas. And because the human being is an entity that goes through the training process, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that those that are in good families and those that are they have a longer history in Islam and Islamic training, they are in a better position to take up leadership. Why? Because they are أَقَلُّ فِي الْمَطَامِعِ إِشْرَاقًا. They are lesser attentive to the greediness of this world, to the greeds of this world. That means a human has a certain attachment towards worldly issues, and this attachment can become can lead to greed, that they want it a lot. They really love that thing. They want to achieve it, and they want to really, have it in their lives. Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying that such people are not fit for such sensitive positions. It's very clear and obvious why such a person would not be the best option around for leadership. And then Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَأَبْلَغُ فِي عَوَاقِبِ الْأُمُورِ نَظَرًا, that a person who has been brought up in an Islamic family and in an Islamic environment for a longer period of time, such a person is more, you can say, insightful. وَأَبْلَغُ فِي عَوَاقِبِ الْأُمُورِ نَظَرًا, he is more careful about the results of issues, of occurrences, of his actions. He looks further down the road and can see the effects of all these different things. So he's insightful. And why do we say that he's insightful? You see, a person who does not believe in Islam at all, or if a person who even doesn't have an Islamic environment and an Islamic upbringing, he can also be insightful. That means he can see the details of what might happen in the future if he does a particular act. But there's a difference between someone who has gone through the Islamic training and one who has not been in that strong Islamic environment. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin
wa ali Muhammad. Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, a religious scholar and theologian holds a significant place in Islamic history for his invaluable contribution to the compilation of Imam Ali's profound teachings and speeches, which were later compiled into the influential literary work known as Nahjul Balagha.
Now, so what is the difference between one who has been brought up in an Islamic environment and one who has lived an Islamic lifestyle for a longer period of time and who has been given that Islamic training and one who has not gone through that training? There is a difference, because if both of them may be able to foresee the future and see the effects of certain actions and see the results of certain policies very clearly, just like we have, for example, today in the world, we have people in the Senate, in the Parliament, in different parts, in very sensitive areas of different countries, and they know the results of certain policies very clearly, but yet they do not stop those negative policies and they still insist on them. Why? So the issue is not only to be able to foresee the future and to have dry insight, but to have the emotional and the innate attachment to those high and lofty ideals that are there in Islam. Many people do not have that, unfortunately, especially people who have not gone through a proper training. There are exceptions, of course, when we are talking about the general issue right now, they would not have that. And therefore, one who is sitting behind that desk could say, well, I know, for example, the result of a certain policy is that the economy will be destroyed and it will be in the hands of the few, the poor people will be crumbled and you know, stampeded upon. But to hell, who cares? I know this is the result, but, well, I don't care. But there, the Muslim who has this training, he cares. And he has that attachment in his heart. And therefore, that's why Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَأَمْلَغُ فِي عَوَاقِبِ الْأُمُورِ نَظَرًا. He pays attention to those final results and applies them in his policies. This is what we want in good leadership and in good, faithful, execution of positions. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son, he's really in fond of football and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is from the very beginning of the birth.
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Our greetings and salams and respect and salutations, first of all, to the Imam of our time, Imam Mahdi, ajjal Allah ta'ala farajahu sharif, and to you, dear brothers and sisters, who are listening to another episode of the program, Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we try to delve a little bit deeper into challenges and problems that you, dear parents, Muslim parents, might have with regards to raising your lovely, dear teenagers. And alhamdulillah, in the studio, we have our dear guest, an expert of the program, Sayyid Salman Naghawi, who is a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University. His specialty is Islamic studies. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So we've been talking about rude and troublesome behavior from our teenagers. Let me give you some instances. For example, you go somewhere, and in front of your friends, your child, your teenage child disrespects you. This is one instance. Or you tell your child to clean up his room, and he doesn't do it. He's like, he just ignores you, or he says, do it yourself, or I'm happy the way it is. So these are some real case instances that, you know, or for example, you say, I don't want you to watch that program, that video, that television program, or that YouTube video. And they're like, it's up to me, none of your business, I can do whatever I want to do. What do you do with these kinds of rudeness?
So, yes, the important thing is, with all this ideological background that I've been mentioning, that it should be for the sake of Allah, for the love of Allah and the love of His creations and His your son and your daughter is a part of you because Allah Almighty has given them birth through you, and you care for them because of Allah Almighty and to seek His pleasure. So this is one
frame of mind
which has to be developed in ourselves, to remember Allah all the time and seek His help. The first point is that, yes, if we have been in a difficult relationship, then we need to mend that. We need to mend the fences. And we have to take the initiative. Sometimes we can't swallow our ego, and we feel that the initiative has to be taken from the side of the child. No, you have to, you know, trample upon your ego. And you need to, you know, come out of that situation and that vicious cycle that you may have come into. With respect to the relationship with your child or even your spouse sometimes. So someone has to take the initiative, and so whoever takes the initiative should not feel bad for himself that, oh, I will lose my honor, I will lose my prestige, I will... No, you need to start and break the vicious cycle. And then if that is the case, that you have been able to do that and you have been able to establish good communications with your family, then start all over again, maybe, and start off with setting some boundaries, some rules in the house, in the family. For example, what you need your child to take care of his clothes, take care of his beds. When he wakes up in the morning, he should take care of, change his clothes or whatever, go to the bathroom, brush his teeth. You need to make rules. Littering over the place, speaking in a nice way. So we need to set very clear, in a very assertive manner, these are the rules we need to follow. Every one of us, not just the children, we need to say, look, these are the rules we all should follow. TV time, maybe from 7 to 9, or maybe a time should be set for TV or YouTube or whatever. We need to give them some freedom also, give them time, or say some time for going out to play in the ground, not all the time remaining at home. You need to set some boundaries, some rules, and you have to, you know, assert that in a polite way, not for the sake of depriving the person of his of privileges, but to tell him or her that this, if you don't act accordingly, if you don't follow the rules, you will lose the privileges. And this is because it's for your betterment, it's for your sake we're doing that. It's going to help you become a good person in society. It's going to make you successful. So you need to set those rules in the family, and also distribution of the chores inside the house, helping the mother or helping her wash up, clothes, whatever. So whatever we want them to do, we need to make them very clear.
Make sure that they understand what they have to do. Yeah. Sayyid, we can stop here and go for a short break. We'll be right back.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back, you brothers and sisters. We're talking about troublesome teenagers with a lot of negative behavior. We previously talked about the fact that sometimes the parent himself or herself has to take the right initiative, has to, you know, this kind of relationship that exists between you and your child, it's a very problematic relationship. It's not a healthy relationship. You have to mend that first. And for that to happen, trample upon your ego. And the next point that Sayyid mentioned was to set rules very assertively and make sure that everyone in the house follows those rules, and that if they break the rules, there is going to be a kind of deprivation from a bonus that they're going to have in life.
Yes. So, very true that we need to set those boundaries. And of course, again, they should be done gradually. It's important that you shouldn't, you know, bombard them with so many rules altogether. They become confused, or they feel that we're being deprived of our freedom. Especially teenagers, they want to be to have their freedom. They want to be independent. So you need to test their patience, not to the extent that they lose patience and they, you know, come back and repel whatever you want to do. So, but it should be, the rules should not only be, they should be clear, crystal clear, short, very easy to understand, and with reasoning. It should be very clear. Or we need to talk in a polite way. Anyone who speaks with a harsh tone will be, you know, lose points, will be penalized, or will have to do some, maybe take the litter out and put it at the doorstep or whatever as a punishment.
Sayyid, one question. Do you think that the role of the father or mother, whose role is it to assert rules, the father or the mother? I mean, of course, we have single parent families that are, you know, maybe becoming more widespread throughout different communities. But I think it's so much different. The story is very different amongst two parent families and single parent families. What do you think? Is there a difference between the two shapes of families? And if we're talking about parents where we have the mother and the father, who should be asserting the rules?
Look, basically, of course, in our societies in the East, in Islamic societies, it's not very often that you have single parent. Of course, then if there's only one person there,
that mother or the father has to be
the case. Of course, then you have again another situation where the mother, the father, whoever is taking care of the kids, has another new marriage. Maybe then that's another situation. But in the situation that you're saying that he or she is alone, then she has to make the rules. As far as when there is a normal situation when both of them are there, so basically, the head of the family is certainly the father. We need to, you know, establish that respect for the father in any case, because he has the wilaya and guardianship over the children. So that has to be established. Educating and upbringing children is basically the function and the responsibility of the father.
Very interesting.
And the mother has to play the...
Reinforce
that, and she is the co-driver. The father is in the driving seat, and the mother has to play the
role.
She's
the assistant pilot.
Yes, co-pilot, yes.
Let's go for a short break, and we'll be right back.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. Our expert, Sayyid Naghawi, mentioned a very interesting point, because when I was having the same program with another lady in the studio, she was mentioning, the mother should do this, the mother should do that. And she was talking in a way as if I felt that 90% of the responsibility of child raising is the mother, because the way I imagined the picture was that the father was usually absent from the house because he was the breadwinner. And so the child was left with the mother most of the time, and she was asserting all the rules, executing all the rules, doing all the punishment. But you mentioned it in a different way. Is that how you do it in your own family life?
That maybe sometimes we should have done that, but now in hindsight that we're saying that we should have done that.
Oh, at least it's good that you have come to the realization.
So, for example, if you ask my wife, then she is going to say, look, whatever you're saying, did you do that in your life?
Exactly.
So basically, yes. I mean, after many years of our children are grown up, they're married, they have their own children now.
Yeah, but so at least you can tell your own children how to manage their children.
Basically, yes, of course, the on the ground, the situation is that the most of the time the father is out of the house and is the breadwinner, and he needs to be there. But that does not mean that his role as the guardian should be diminished. And that's one of the problems that we face.
Yeah, among our Muslim society.
Yes.
And I think a lot, especially with regards to children, the issue of having a tough child, whether it's like in pre-teenage years or in the teenage years, it basically has to do with the relationship of the spouses. And if you see, in families where you see the authority of the man is lacking, or the spouse, they don't have enough love and compassion between one another, it's not a peaceful, loving relationship. So the results are some children, those teenagers that you have a lot, you always have struggle with them, right? Because they've constantly been watching an unloving, uncaring, cold, angry parents, walking in the house. So if the root, I remember that you said that we have to go see, what are the roots of the problem of that behavior of the child. And oftentimes, I find it to be in the reaction or the behavior of the parents themselves. So that point should not be neglected. This brings us to the end of another episode of the program Islamic Upbringing. Thank you very much for listening to us. I'm sure a lot of you have a lot of questions to ask, or you have concerns or comments with regards to our program. Feel free to email us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir. You can also visit our social media, Instagram and Facebook, at Call of Islam Radio. And you can listen to our programs at parstoday.ir. Wa akhiru da'wana an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week we evaluate a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. In February, the Islamic world marks the 75th anniversary of the assassination of the Islamic scholar, thinker and activist Hassan al-Banna, the founder of the Muslim Brotherhood. This week's episode will explore the contributions al-Banna made to Islamic revivalism, his legacy in terms of both the Brotherhood and wider Islamic movements. We look at the factors that led to his assassination. First, let's take a closer look at the life of the man himself, Sheikh Hassan al-Banna.
Hassan al-Banna, one of the most influential figures of the 20th century, a man whose ideas continue to outlive him until this day. But who was he exactly? Banna was born on the 14th of October, 1906, in Mahmoudia, a rural Nile Delta town about an hour's drive from Alexandria in Egypt. His father, Ahmed Abd al-Rahman al-Banna al-Sati, was a sheikh and a mosque teacher and had a massive influence on shaping the spiritual beliefs of his young son, who took great interest in studying Islam from his youth. Banna also began to be drawn into the growing nationalist political currents that were widespread at the time, as Egyptian society fought to throw off the yoke of colonialist control and subjugation that had Egypt and much of the Muslim world in its grips. At the tender age of 17, he moved to Cairo to continue his Islamic studies at the Darul Uloom Seminary. And it was whilst there that he learned the abolition of the Ottoman Caliphate, a development that deeply moved him. Combined with the ever-encroaching menace of British cultural colonialism, Banna began to see a spiritual sickness in Egyptian society and began to publicly preach and call to Islam in the cafes and streets. Then in 1928, along with disgruntled workers from the Suez Canal Company, Banna established the Muslim Brotherhood, a fraternity for Muslims who were increasingly frustrated by the oppression they were facing at the time. Over the coming decades, the Brotherhood had grown to having over 500,000 members, and its popularity had grown to other nations too. But the growing popularity and activism of Banna brought him into conflict with the Egyptian authorities, who feared the Brotherhood was planning a coup. The monarchy cracked down on the Brotherhood, and al-Banna was assassinated on the 12th of February 1949 at the age of 42, but leaving behind a legacy that has remained until this day.
Joining us today in the studio to talk about this historic figure is a regular contributor to the show, Batul Sabeti. Sister Batul is a political activist and commentator whose incisive analysis helps laymen and professionals alike navigate political dynamics on a global scale. We're also honoured to be joined by Dr. Mohammed Ghanim, a member of the Egyptian Muslim Brotherhood, their political party, and he's also a specialist in Islamic economics. Thank you to you both for joining us. I would like to begin with you first, Dr. Mohammed. Who exactly was Hassan al-Banna? Tell us more about his family and his ideological background, please.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Hassan al-Banna was like anybody else in the world. He is a product of the society. We understand Hassan al-Banna by understanding the society at that time. That time was Farouk system, the king Farouk system, and the country was corrupted, was a dictatorship. Although there is a difference between Farouk dictatorship and today's dictatorship. Hassan al-Banna, from the background of qualified Sharia scholar, he felt obliged to sort the situation in Egypt. And you can't sort this any society problem overnight. And he had the idea is to create a close group, and those group will be qualified enough to reach the other member of the society in order to solve the problem of the Egyptian society at that time.
Now, Sister Batul, I'd like to come to you and, of course, and ask you a question about your views, in particular with regards to the influence of Hassan al-Banna when he established the Muslim Brotherhood. What were the conditions that Muslims faced, particularly at that point in history?
Right, so we're talking about the establishment of the Brotherhood a decade post-World War I. Now, World War I was a huge turning point in the region. You're talking about the essential demise of the Ottoman Empire. Of course, that in no small part was precipitated due to the Arabs carrying out the dirty work of the West, essentially. Whilst in the meantime, they were conspiring to carve up the whole region, you know, under the secret Sykes-Picot Agreement. So, you know, this was Britain and France that essentially carved up that whole region. So that was the situation that was prevailing at that time. Egypt was slightly different, though, because Egypt was already under the British colonial rule from since 1882, I believe. So